Morning, everybody. You know, I already said Happy New Year to y'all last week when I gave announcements, so if you missed it, I'm sorry, I don't know what to tell you. We're at the 11th already here, so, you know, we're at the point where people are already probably breaking their New Year's resolutions, and, you know, it's old news, New Year's. You know, I saw a tongue-in-cheek, humorous article around New Year's that said Planet Fitness now offering convenient two-week membership for New Year's. Of course, that's not true because they're operating on a business model where you sign up, you go for 2 weeks, and then you keep paying them for months afterwards, right? It's a very successful way of doing business. So, today, I have been tasked with bringing our study of the life of the prophet Elijah to an end, to wrapping it up, bringing it in for a landing. And that's good news for our Elijah here, because it will be the end of all of these not that Elijah, the prophet Elijah jokes that he's been being a good sport about for like two or three months now. So thank you for that. We'll be done now. You know, my name's not in the Bible, so the only time anything remotely like that happens to me is around March 17th every year. So, but just to recap some recent events in the life before today's sections, a few weeks ago we saw that when Jezebel threatened Elijah's life after this great victory on Mount Carmel, when Elijah called down fire from heaven and all the people turned back to the Lord in unison, you know, just an awesome display of God's power and an amazing response by the people to it. Then Elijah prayed for rain, and it rained after it hadn't rained for 3.5 years. And then Jezebel threatened him, and he ran for his life. And he became very discouraged and fearful. And he ran into the desert and he prayed that he might die. And he said, "I have had enough, Lord." Let me turn this on. He said, "I have had enough, Lord." He said, "Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors." Now talk about experiencing the highs and lows of life, right? He went so quickly from just all this amazing thing, these amazing things happening, to becoming just overwhelmed, fearful, and depressed. But that's us, isn't it? I mean, the way we got started talking about Elijah is when James said Elijah was a man just like us. And Pastor Rich talked about how he took his eyes off the Lord when Jezebel threatened him, and that's when he fell into discouragement, and that happens to us too. It's easy to do when we look at the circumstances around us instead of looking to the one who controls all circumstances, right? I've fallen into that more times than I care to count. It's only when we get our eyes back on the Lord and remember that he's in control, he's still on the throne, that we get the proper perspective of whatever's going on in our lives and we're able to face whatever problem we're dealing with. So God did not obviously grant his request to take his life and let him die. Instead, he did the opposite. He nourished him. He sustained him. He gave him food and water. He had the angel of the Lord came and told him twice to get up and eat. And then he sent him on a journey. God provided physical food and rest before addressing the spiritual need that he had. And so Elijah traveled 40 days further into the wilderness. And he got to Mount Horeb, which is also the same mountain as Mount Sinai. They both share this same mountain, two names for the same thing. And he went into a cave to spend the night. And then, you know, you might think after 40 days of traveling by foot, you know, with no podcast to listen to or radio songs to play, that he would have had some time to think about what was going on and gotten maybe even a chance to pray to God and ask him to help him through this situation. But after 40 days, he really seemed to arrive at the cave in the exact same state as he was in when he was asking God to kill him, you know, under the tree. Nothing had seemed to have changed about his situation, and he hadn't gotten a better perspective on it yet. So God spoke to him, and he asked, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too." You know, often when I read this, I've read it a bunch of times, and I like instinctively just like hear his voice in my head, and he's, you know, he's on a rant, right? You know, It reminds me of like when I ask my kids, whoa, what's going on? Why are you screaming right now to my young children? And they said, she took my toy and I know I wasn't playing with it, but I was thinking about it and now I don't have it and I want it and I don't want any of my other 1,000 toys and she always does this and now my whole life is ruined. That's not an exact quote, but you get the idea, right? Now, I think of that, but, you know, if I'm being honest, I really should think of myself because I'm not any better, you know? At least my kids have the excuse that they're young and, you know, might be overtired. If God were to ask me, even recently, what are you doing here, Patrick? I might have to answer, being honest, well, we took the Christmas tree down, and now the holidays are over, and there are 2 or 3 more months of winter, which might as well be forever, and it's cold and dark outside, and I have nothing to look forward to, so now I'm sitting here feeling sad. Can anyone else relate to that? Elijah was a man like us. At least he had someone trying to kill him to be discouraged about. I get discouraged by something that has come every year like clockwork for my entire life, you know? But I know the answer is not to wallow in discouragement, but to look to the same God who didn't leave Elijah in that state and has never left me there either. To snap Elijah out of it, God told him to get out of the cave, and he would pass by him. First, there was the wind that tore the mountain apart. Then there was an earthquake. And then there was fire, but God wasn't in any of those things. He spoke to Elijah in a still, small voice. But again, he asked him, what are you doing here, Elijah? And after all that, he gave the same answer, same exact answer. And God knew what he needed. He needed to get out of the cave and do the next thing to serve him and find encouragement in others so he wouldn't feel like the only one left. So God told him, go back the way you came and go to the desert of Damascus. Anoint Hazael king over Aram. Also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel. And anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel-Meholah, to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all those whose knees have not bowed down to Baal and whose mouths have not kissed him. So God told Elijah to get back to work. And that, by the way, you are far from the only one left. He should have known that because he met Obadiah when he went to go speak to Ahab. And Obadiah told him that he had hidden 100 prophets in a cave, right? So at the very least, he should have known that there were 100 guys left like him who were following the Lord. But in his discouragement, he forgot about that. When we're feeling sorry for ourselves, it's natural for us to exaggerate, isn't it? God knew exactly what Elijah needed to hear, and he knew what he needed to have him do, what would be best for him, and he knew that he needed a companion to help him in his ministry and one day take over. If Elijah ever got this discouraged again in the rest of his life, we don't have any record of it. He continued to serve the Lord as prophet. He boldly and courageously confronted King Ahab again, and then King Ahab's son after him. So God solved his problem. God knows best how to deal with our discouragements, our fears, and our problems, and so we can have confidence and cast our cares on him. So now we've seen Elijah throughout his life declaring God's word in public. We've seen him quietly waiting on God in the wilderness when God sent him out to be fed by ravens by the brook. We've seen him working miracles. We've seen him experiencing great spiritual victory. And we've seen him greatly discouraged and then brought back again gently by the Lord. Now let's turn to 1 Kings chapter 19, where we're first introduced to Elisha before we get to our main account in 2 Kings chapter 2. 1 Kings chapter 19, starting in verse 19. Here's the helper and assistant that God provided for Elijah to encourage him. Starting in verse 19, so Elijah went from there and found Elisha, son of Shaphat. He was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen, and he himself was driving the 12th pair. Elijah went up to him and threw his cloak around him. Elisha then left his oxen and ran after Elijah. Let me kiss my father and mother goodbye, he said, and then I will come with you. Go back, Elijah replied. What have I done to you? So Elisha left him and went back. He took his yoke of oxen and slaughtered them. He burned the plowing equipment to cook the meat and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he set out to follow Elijah and became his attendant. Now, if any of you have heard this account before, you might have heard that for someone to be plowing with 12 yoke of oxen, they were probably fairly well off. You know, a poor farmer wouldn't be plowing with 12 yoke of oxen. So Elisha had a successful farm. You know, he had a well-off family. But while he wanted to go back and say goodbye to his parents, this wasn't out of a wavering or a lack of commitment to serve the Lord. He demonstrated that by burning his plowing equipment and slaughtering his oxen. He was all in on serving the Lord immediately. He had no intentions of going back. He didn't need time to think about it. He went directly from being a farmer to being a prophet's assistant, from having what might have been a life with hard work but comforts as well, to kind of being on the road all the time, wandering around. He had an inheritance waiting for him after his parents died. The farm would be his. But he left it all to follow Elisha and to serve the Lord. Now, to be so committed to do whatever the Lord called him to do, to change the direction of his life so quickly at God's command, he must have already been a man with deep trust in the true living God, despite all the wicked idolatry that was so prevalent all around him in the northern kingdom. His name means God has salvation. So his parents were godly people as well and raised him to be. He had been a farmer, but God was preparing him to be a prophet. Now, for the rest of Elijah's life, Elisha was by his side, quietly serving with him and learning from him. Elijah must have gotten great encouragement having someone to talk to on the road as he traveled around about the things of God. We don't know how long their time together lasted, how long this training period was. Some suppose it could have been around 10 years, but Scripture doesn't say exactly. God showed, providing this helper for Elijah, that it's good for us to work together. You know, we see lots of examples of this. Moses had Aaron, and then afterwards he had Joshua as his assistant who would succeed him. David and Jonathan encouraged one another. Paul went on his missionary journeys with many different trusted companions, Barnabas, Silas, Timothy. Pastor Rich has talked before about how God doesn't want us to be Lone Ranger Christians, right? I mean, even the Lone Ranger had Tonto. So that's an interesting, you know, figure of speech that's worked its way into like our Christian lingo, the Lone Ranger Christian. Proverbs 27:17 tells us, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. While Ecclesiastes 4:9-10 tells us, two are better than one because they have a good return for their work. If one falls down, his friend can help him up. But pity the man who falls and has no one to help him up. So in Elisha, God gave Elijah a partner and a friend to help him up. Perhaps that's why we don't see any further evidence that he became discouraged again in the rest of his life. Now, there's two more accounts about Elijah that we don't have time to cover today. They could each be a lesson on their own. I'll just go over them briefly. The first one, he confronted Ahab about his wife having a man killed so he could steal his vineyard. And he pronounced a judgment against him from the Lord. But this actually led, for the first time, after all of these years of wickedness, Ahab actually humbled himself before the Lord and put on sackcloth, and God showed him mercy by not bringing the judgment during his lifetime. So even when it seemed the wickedest king of all time could be reached by this message that Elijah brought. And Ahab's son Ahaziah, when he was lying injured, tried to force Elijah to come to him after he prophesied that he would die, possibly to try and make him change the prophecy or to punish him for giving that prophecy. Two groups of soldiers were sent to get Elijah, and they were consumed by fire from heaven as a result. You can read about those events in 1 Kings 21 and 2 Kings chapter 1. But we're going to go ahead and jump now to 2 Kings chapter 2. It's our main section for today, which is concerning Elijah's departure. Starting in verse 1, when the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven in a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal. Elijah said to Elisha, "Stay here. The Lord has sent me to Bethel." But Elisha said, "As surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel. The company of the prophets at Bethel came out to Elisha and asked, "Do you know that the Lord is going to take your master from you today?" "Yes, I know," Elisha replied, "but do not speak of it." Then Elijah said to him, "Stay here, Elisha. The Lord has sent me to Jericho." And he replied, "As surely as the Lord lives and you live, I will not leave you." So they went to Jericho. The company of the prophets at Jericho went up to Elisha and asked him, "Do you know that the Lord is going to take your master from you today?" "Yes, I know," he replied, "but do not speak of it." Then Elijah said to him, "Stay here. The Lord has sent me to the Jordan." And he replied, "As surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you." So the two of them walked on. Now, it certainly seems that Elisha, and all of these company of the prophets knew that he was leaving for heaven that day in a whirlwind. It's possible that God showed Elijah this, and then Elijah told them. It's also possible, all of them being prophets, that God spoke to each of them and told them what was going to happen. At any rate, they were all aware of it. And Elisha was not trying to be rude when he said, "Do not speak of it," or even, as we see in the New King James Version, "Keep silent." It's just something he already knew, and he didn't need to be informed again, especially since it was something that was hard for him to lose his master. It was enough that he knew. He didn't need to discuss it with all these guys. Now, why did Elijah try to send him away three times at the very end of his time on earth? It's possible that he wanted to kind of avoid the long goodbye and go off by himself and have that just be between him and God. It's possible. But most commentators agree that it's likely was a test to show Elisha's commitment and devotion to him. Now, Elijah probably already knew that about Elisha, that he was committed and devoted to him. But God wanted the other prophets to know that, and God wanted us to know that. He wanted to give us an example. And so he asks him, tells him three times to stay here, and he says, "No, I won't leave you." It calls to mind the account of Ruth when Naomi, her mother-in-law, told her to go back to her own family in her own country, but Ruth refused to go, saying, "Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God." So Elisha's commitment and dedication were proven in the same way. He wouldn't stay when he had a chance to stick with his master and walk with him a little further. He clearly loved him. He wanted to spend every minute that he could learning and being encouraged by him before he left. Matthew Henry said of this, "We should do all the spiritual good we can, one to another, and get all we can by another while we are together, because we are to be together but a little while." And then he also said, "Know we not that our nearest relations and dearest friends must shortly be taken from us? The Lord will take them. We lose them not till he calls for them, and none can hinder them. He takes away superiors from our head, inferiors from our feet, equals from our arms. Let us therefore carefully do the duty of every relation that we may reflect upon it with comfort when it comes to be dissolved." This is good for us to remember. How often have we lost someone in our lives and we find ourselves regretting that we didn't spend more time with them while we had the chance, especially those that we knew would be able to encourage us and give us sound, godly advice to instruct us, or those we could have encouraged ourselves, or worse, those who needed to hear more about Jesus and his love for them. Elisha would stay by his master's side to the end, and he would have no regret about time wasted, right? So we should make every effort to use our time with others as wisely as we can while we have the chance. Now, what was the purpose of these travels from Gilgal to Bethel, Bethel to Jericho, Jericho to Jordan? The river was the final destination, but the rest of the stops, they didn't make a straight route or a short route. I mean, estimated distances between the places vary depending on where people think that these ancient cities might have exactly been, since some of them aren't there anymore. But it seems very likely that they walked at least 20 miles that day, if not more. Now, one reason that seems to jump out is that they found these companies of prophets at each place. Now, in itself, these locations for these groups of prophets, these groups of godly men, is interesting because the places are unlikely. Bethel was the center of idol worship for the northern kingdom, where King Jeroboam had set up a golden calf so that people wouldn't have to be inconvenienced and go down to the temple. And then Jericho was a pagan city that had been destroyed when Joshua took it. And at that time, he pronounced a curse from God on the city. Cursed be anyone who rebuilds the city. And people rebuilt it anyway in defiance to God. And yet in these unlikely places, we find these faithful followers of the Lord. Elijah may have had parting words and instructions for them that we don't have a record of, to continue following the Lord, to keep speaking against idolatry, even to tell them, you should follow Elisha after I'm gone. He's going to take over for me. He likely had a hand in establishing these groups of prophets, or at the very least, he was looked up to as a leader and an example by them. They all, obviously all listened to what he had to say. It was fitting that he would stop there and visit with them before he left this world. While the southern kingdom of Judah still had the temple and the priests and the Levites to instruct the people, the northern kingdom had none of this. All they had were these companies of prophets, the sons of the prophets, as they're also called, to tell them about the true God. Now in verse 7, it says, 50 men of the company of the prophets went and stood at a distance, facing the place where Elijah and Elisha had stopped at the Jordan. Elijah took his cloak, rolled it up, and struck the water with it. The water divided to the right and to the left, and the two of them crossed over on dry ground. So even right before his miraculous departure from the world, God was still showing his power through Elijah with this miracle where he just struck the water of a river and it stopped and they could walk through on dry ground. It closely resembles the miracle that God allowed Joshua to work when the Israelites first went into the promised land. The bearers of the ark stepped into the river and the river stopped so that the whole nation of Israel could cross into the promised land on dry ground. Did Elijah need this miracle right now? Did he have to go to the other side of the Jordan? Was that where the bus stop was, where he needed to be picked up? No, I don't think so. But we'll see a little further on that this miracle was likely for Elisha's benefit more than Elijah's, and for the benefit of all of us who read about it centuries later. Now, continuing in verse 9, when they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, "Tell me, what can I do for you before I am taken from you?" "Let me inherit a double portion of your spirit," Elisha replied. "You have asked a difficult thing," Elijah said. "Yet if you see me when I am taken from you, it will be yours, otherwise not." Now some take this to mean that Elisha wanted to have twice the power that Elijah did. You know, a double portion of the spirit. Or to be twice the prophet that he was. Some even point to the fact that Elisha worked twice as many miracles as Elijah did in his lifetime, recorded in the Bible. But this double portion has a biblical precedent that we should look at. In Deuteronomy 21, it talks about the rights of a firstborn son. It says that they should receive a double share or portion of all the father has. Now, that doesn't mean twice as much as the father had. That wouldn't be possible. How do you give a double inheritance, the whole thing twice? You can't do that. It would be twice the share that his other brothers had. That's the right of the firstborn. Warren Wiersbe said about this, "Though there were many sons of the prophets, Elisha saw himself as Elijah's firstborn son, who deserved the double inheritance that Moses had commanded. The only inheritance he desired was a double measure of his master's inner spirit of courage, faithfulness, faith in God, and obedience to God's will." So Elisha knew he would need this gift in order to succeed Elijah as prophet and continue this ministry that God had given to him. He didn't ask for any material thing or any honor. He just asked for the Spirit to carry out what God had called him to do. He had already left wealth behind to follow Elijah. It would be funny for him to ask for wealth now, wouldn't it? It reminds me of when God asked Solomon to ask for anything he wanted. And Solomon asked not for riches or honor, but wisdom that he would need to rule over God's people. And God was pleased with this answer, and so he gave Solomon his requests and more. God's always ready to give us gifts and the help we need in order to carry out what he's called us to do. He had called Elisha to be a prophet. and now he would give Elisha what he needed to do so. So often, as James wrote, we have not because we ask not. God wants to give us these things. We need to ask him. Elisha did. Now Elijah told him that he would need to see him leave to have this request granted. Is it one last test of obedience? Don't take your eyes off me. Make sure you keep an eye on me while I'm leaving, and then you get what you want? Or is it just a way for him to know that, yes, his answer is yes, God has given him this, if he sees Elisha go? I mean, it's a spiritual thing, the way that we'll see Elijah leave. So not everyone might be able to see it. Maybe only someone with a double portion of Elijah's spirit could. Either of these things could be true. Now on to verse 11. As they were walking along and talking together, suddenly a chariot of fire and horses of fire appeared and separated the two of them, and Elijah went up to heaven in a whirlwind. As they were walking along and talking together, that was how he spent his last moments here on earth, walking and talking with his friend. He kept busy right up until the end, likely encouraging him, instructing him with words of wisdom once again that we don't have. You know, they're not recorded. They're between the two of them only and God. But that's an example for all of us to, you know, keep using the time we have right up till the end. And Elijah did that. Peter wrote in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 to 15, when he was nearing the end of his life, he said, I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. These things of God, these are the things that Elijah was talking about with Elisha as they walked along, and then suddenly he was gone. Things that matter eternally. Just another reminder, we should use our time wisely. Now Elijah, you know, a chariot of fire, horses of fire, and a whirlwind. What an exit, right? Doesn't get much better than that. He became the second person in the Bible to leave the world without dying. The other being Enoch, who's recorded in Genesis chapter 5, which says of Enoch, Enoch walked with God, then he was no more because God took him away. Some might be tempted to think that this is just a figure of speech for dying, that God took him away, except that this is in a long list of men in a genealogy, and every other person except Enoch, it says, they lived X number of years and then they died. It'd be kind of weird to just throw in a different way of saying it in the middle of all those. So most scholars agree that Enoch never died. God took him away in this perhaps a similar way that he took Elijah away. We don't have a lot of details about Enoch. But the two of them, the only people found in the Bible who did not experience death. So now I know what you're thinking, because I'm thinking it. Any way I can leave that way too? Leave without dying? Well, if Jesus returns in our lifetime, definitely, right? Otherwise, you know, something that's happened twice in all of known history, it's a little much to expect for each one of us. God's sovereign choice was to take Elijah and Enoch this way. Remember, he was once so discouraged that he wished to die. He asked God to take his life. But God didn't grant this request because he had a far better plan for him. Not only am I not going to let you die, I'm never going to let you die. Elijah had another rare distinction because he would be one of only two people who returned and appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus, along with Moses. And at that time, most agree that Moses represented the law and Elijah represented the prophets there on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus. So he certainly sits in rare company in God's word. So now we see how Elisha reacts now that his master is gone in verse 12. Elisha saw this and cried out, "My father, my father, the chariots and horsemen of Israel." And Elisha saw him no more. Then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them apart. He really felt a great loss and mourned for his master. Even though he knew this was going to happen, even though he saw that Elijah was in a much better place, even though he didn't even have to suffer, but left to be with God, it didn't take away how difficult it was for Elisha to lose Elijah. Now, seeing how a chariot and horses of fire just separated them, it would be easy, you know, he just saw a chariot and horses, and now he says, the chariot and horses of Israel, horsemen of Israel. Is that what he's talking about? No, actually. He was actually saying that Elijah was the chariots and horsemen of Israel. He was the strength of the nation, in other words. Later, Elisha was laying ill and about to die. And Jehoash, even though he was an evil king, he said the same words about him, the chariots and horsemen of Israel, my father, my father. These two prophets were better defenders of Israel than any army of chariots and horsemen, is what it amounts to. He tore his clothes to demonstrate his grief at having lost so great a teacher, so great a master and a friend. Now we'll finish this section with verses 13 to 14. He picked up the cloak that had fallen from Elijah and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. Then he took the cloak that had fallen from him and struck the water with it. Where now is the Lord, the God of Elijah? He asked. When he struck the water, it divided to the right and to the left, and he crossed over. This is why I said earlier that this miracle that Elijah worked first was more for Elisha than for him. By taking him across to the other side of the Jordan, he left him in a place where he needed to trust God to do the same thing for him after Elijah was gone. Elijah crossed over the river and out of the original promised land. Now Elisha crossed back over and into the promised land. It's the same river that God had shown the people of Israel that he was with Joshua. You know, that miracle we talked of earlier, it was a demonstration for the people that God was with Joshua, the same way that he was with Moses. Moses led them through the Red Sea. Joshua led them across the Jordan River. Now, God showed these sons of the prophets who stood a distance off watching that he was with Elisha as he had been with Elijah by repeating the miracle. When he cried out, "Where is the God, the Lord, the God of Elijah?" he wasn't questioning God, but showing that he knew it was the Lord who could make this miracle happen, not Elijah, not the cloak. It wasn't a magic cloak. It was the Lord. He needed the Lord's help. So he cried out to him. Elijah's God would be Elisha's God too, and he would allow him to work many miracles in his service. So I'd encourage you to keep reading about him on your own, you know, in the rest of 2 Kings. There's a lot of amazing accounts of Elisha. But there we have it. It's the end of Elijah's ministry, the passing of the mantle of the prophet to Elisha. Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed for, James said, he prayed for, it prayed and it did not rain for 3.5 years, and then he prayed again and it rained. And through this study, we've learned all the even more amazing things that he did. Now, very few people are called to be this kind of public figure for God, to be in this powerful public ministry that Elijah was. But we're all called to follow and to serve. We're all called to listen to God's still small voice, to faithfully go where he leads us, to do as he commands. If we put our trust in him, we may face death, unlike Elijah. But afterward, we'll go to the same place he did, to heaven. Spend eternity in heaven with the Lord. Before we go there, though, whether it's soon or in many years, let's do all we can to train our replacements, to pass on the truth we have learned, to instruct and encourage those who will remain after us to carry on serving the Lord. And let's make wise use of our time that we have together to sharpen each other, to encourage each other, to help each other up when we fall. That's what God would have us do, and that's what I think he would have us learn from Elijah and Elisha. Let's keep serving him until we are called upward to our home too. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Dear Lord, we just thank you for your word, for the examples of Elijah and Elisha that you've recorded for us. We pray that you would help us to follow you as they did, that we would be committed and dedicated to you. We pray that when we get discouraged, we would look to you and ask for help. We ask you would send us where you want us to go. Help us to do what you want us to do. Give us the power by your Holy Spirit to fulfill whatever you're calling us to. Help us to be ready to listen and obey your voice. I pray you would help us to use our time here wisely, to take care of each other, to take care of the people in our lives, to encourage, to speak about things that matter, and to glorify you while we're here. I pray, Lord, for anyone who don't know that they're going to spend eternity with you, that right now they would just believe in what you've done on the cross, Lord Jesus, that you came to die for us and pay for our sins and rose again. I pray that they would believe that now, put their faith in you, and know that they're going to spend eternity with you in heaven. I thank you that that's where we're going, those of us who have trusted in you. I thank you for the future and the hope you've given us. I pray that you would just guide us, direct us, help us to live our lives for you, however long they may be. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thanks, everybody. I guess I will tell you Happy New Year after all, and have a good one.